pray. Father in heaven, thank you for an opportunity to be together today. Thank you for your grace, your love, an opportunity to understand that the King has come and that you've come to reveal your kingdom to your people. May we receive your kingdom and may we allow you to reign as Lord in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good to see you this morning, and welcome. I get to wave now because today is the first day that we're doing our sermons online, and if you want to watch one now, you can watch them instead of just listening to them. So first service, as I did that, I was a little more aware of that, and so hopefully I can get over that. And so I get into my focus. All right, are you ready? Let's begin. A blonde went to the doctor complaining of pain. Doc, you've got to help me. I'm hurting all over. The doctor said, well, can you be a little bit more specific? Yeah, when I touch my knee, it just hurts so bad. And then when I touch my elbow, it just hurts so bad. Even if I touch my head, it hurts so bad. I think I'm dying. I think this is the worst possible thing. I'm hurting. I just hurt. Doctor says, well, let me do an exam. Doctor does the exam thing and checks out the person. And he goes, all right, you ready? I've got my conclusion for you. Patient said, yeah, give it to me, doc. You have a broken finger. Terrible. You have a broken finger. Okay, I'm going to come back to that story. Anybody heard that story before? All right, you. All the doctors in the first service raise their hand, by the way, just letting you know, okay? And so that was pretty interesting, okay? Yeah, we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes, all right? And so that's going to serve as an example, and to break that down, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. We're talking today, beginning a series on parables, the parables that Jesus taught. We're going to be looking at them through the series. We're going to do 12 weeks of parables. There are 39 parables. There are some metaphors that Jesus will use, and so if you hear somebody say there are more parables, well, they'll often include what is a metaphor and include that into the list of parables. And occasionally I just say there's 40 because I'm rounding up, okay? So don't take that as a misquote. That's just me rounding up, okay? So there's 39. A metaphor is when we take something and we compare something to something. We might say Seattle is the Emerald City, right? Anybody heard that one before? Anybody been up there looking for the emeralds? Because I can't find them, all right? Because just checking, you know, but it's not really. Or Portland is the city of roses, and there you will find more roses, right? We have some of these things that we compare one thing to another. Some of you, you know, you're as sharp as a tack. Some of you are as dull, but we don't want to go there, okay? It's not nice. My mom used to say this to me, so you have a memory like a sieve. Now we move into a simile, right? Because that, when you say it's like something, now you're saying you're something like that. But my mom would say I was a very convenient memory because I seemed to only catch things that I thought were important. Anybody else like that? Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly. Amen. We're brothers, right? We got this figured out. Okay, so as we're getting into this series, I want to just answer a couple questions as a beginning point. Okay, so this is great for you to be here today. So we're going to ask the first question is, what is a parable? Okay, we'll talk about that. Then we're going to ask the question, why did Jesus talk about parables? Why did he talk using parables? And we're going to ask that question. And then finally, how do we, some almost 2,000 years later, learn from these parables? What do we need to do in order to learn from these parables? So a pretty simple sermon. Our big idea for today is this. It's a little bit different. And so, is Jesus has come as king, have you received his king? Come as king. Have you received him, his kingdom in your heart? Okay? So that's where we'll be. That's the big idea that you will see coming through as we talk about the context of these questions. First of all, what is a parable? Okay? Parable comes from the Greek word that is I'm trying to say it right. And it is this, it's made of two words, bello, which is the second part, which means like to set. And the first one, para, which is the Greek word that literally is a preposition, which means next to or beside. Okay? We use the word parallel, Okay? Parallel is para, and that comes from the word Allah, which means another one or like, meaning parallel, two like lines, parallel. Okay? We have parabolas, we have a number of words where para is, or a para-educator, someone who comes alongside the educator. Okay? So we've used this word para, but in the sense of teaching, Jesus is going to be taking two thoughts and setting them next to each other. So a parable, in the classic sense of the definition, is to take an earthly story setting and setting a heavenly meaning next to it. Okay? That's the essence of what a parable is. Okay? And so when we're talking about parables, and I use that word, these are ways that Jesus is taught. He's trying to set something in an earthly setting with a heavenly meaning with it. Okay? So that's to help us remember it, help us put it in our context, help us to take it home with us and to keep it in our heart, right? So we have that sense of grasping it there, okay? There are a sense that these can also be allegories. And an allegory is when the story has a number of different parts to it, and those parts have corresponding meanings or characters and corresponding things that help you understand, such as Pilgrim's Progress. Has anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, so a great story. If you haven't read it, I really suggest you reading Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great allegory for the Christian life. Now, some of you took English in high school, and you might have read Animal Farm. Anybody read Animal Farm? And hated it. Okay, sorry. That's on video now. Shoot. Okay, sorry, Mr. English teacher. Just let her. Okay, sorry, that was my aunt. She was the English teacher. And so, how about Lord of the Flies? Anybody read Lord of the Flies? That's an allegory for World War II, and you have the sense of this big war that kind of happens amongst these boys and fighting over things. At the end of the story, you have the sailor that comes in white and rescues the boys, right? And the essence of really of that, if you're thinking about a Christian mind, the only sailor that can really save the world, it's not America, it's Jesus Christ. Right? And that's an allegory for us understanding the bigger things in life that in these pictures. So that's what an allegory is. And we'll talk about some of these parables that have a parallel meaning, in a sense, for us, that's the way we can remember. Now, the problem with parables is key. It's this, okay? A parable not explained, when people don't understand it, is a riddle. If all you get is a parable and you've been understanding it, and then one of those kind of might be like the old-time English fairy tale, Jack and the Beanstalk, right? We all understand what the moral of the story is there, right? No. Don't buy magic beans. I don't know. What was it? That's going to come up when I talk about in coming up in the next one of the next parables when we talk about this, the sower and the soils, okay? And I'll talk about Jack and the Beanstalk, what its true meaning was. That goes all the way back to 1700s. And what the intent of that story was, because it has a little meaning to it. Little is the definition of it. Okay? And so I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. In the Bibles in the pews in front of you, or the chairs in front of you, you find this on page 1517, 1517. I'm going to take us to answering this question: why does Jesus teach in parables? What happened in Jesus' teaching that all of a sudden he begins to teach in parables? He goes almost 2 years into his ministry before he starts teaching in parables. So it's later in his ministry that all of a sudden he will start teaching parables in his ministry. He doesn't do it early on, so it's key for us to understand. There must have been something that happened. Many people will say, I put this down because I want to read it to you. This is what somebody said. Jesus was the master storyteller. He used parables to capture the attention and imagination of his audience. He knew a good story was something we could relate to and would make us think. He used these stories to help us understand the things of God. And so, while that's pretty good, I totally disagree with the fact that Jesus was not a storyteller. He wasn't a storyteller. He never told a fantasy story. When he taught, his intention was to teach us a deeper truth. He wasn't a storyteller just trying to capture your attention. Wasn't a storyteller trying to entertain you. He was teaching deeper truths. And in fact, why did he teach in parables? You know, it's such a good question. Let's ask him. Okay? Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Why do you speak in parables?" Right? Hey, it's a great question. I didn't make it up. Right? That's what he asked him. So I didn't invent it. And in verse 11, Jesus answers the question. It is, if I'm a good teacher, and I really like to entertain people, and I want to make things really clear. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Let's read what he said. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. I'm not trying to make it clear to everybody like you might think. What? Whoever has been given more, he will have an abundance. Whoever does not, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Through seeing, they do not see. Through hearing, they do not hear or understand. What he is saying is, if you accept me as your king, you're going to understand the kingdom principles. But if you reject me as your king, you're not going to get anything. In fact, even what you have now, life is going to get worse. Do you get that? Do you understand that? It is not enough to have it here. If you don't have it here, you go to hell. Do you get that? It is not enough to understand the principle here. You have to allow him to be your king, or you will not have any peace. Some of you don't have any peace in your life. You have a hard time sleeping. You have conflict. You have conflict within yourself. You rage anger, and it comes out of you at the easiest moment because you have no peace, because the Prince of Peace is not in you. You try to control the world around you because you don't trust the king to control your world around you. So you have no peace because the Prince of Peace is not ruling in your life. And you struggle with that. And you don't even get it. And he wants you to. It's a huge change in his ministry. Don't you wonder why he changed? Let me tell you the story of the Gospel of Matthew. The book of Matthew has one key theme. You know the theme? Jesus Christ is king. He's king, and he's come to give us his kingdom. The book of Matthew begins this way. The genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. David was the greatest of all kings that Israel ever had. And God promised David in 2 Samuel that there is going to come a kingdom of yours from one of your descendants who's going to rule an everlasting kingdom. And this book is saying the king has come. The king has come. And here is his birth word. Here is his lineage. And every Jew, they knew. Hey, my mama and my mama's mama and my dad's dad and they know their lineage. And then this is why he's the king. So it proves who he is king. Not only that, God says, I'm going to write it in the stars that the king has come. And then these guys, called the Magi, they see it, the announcement, and they come searching. You heard the Christmas story, right? They come searching for Jesus, and they get to Jerusalem, and they come to Herod, who he himself said he was the king of the Jews, and they said, hey, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And they're like, whoa, what do you mean? And they put in Bethlehem. So they find out in Bethlehem, and when they go find him, and they find Jesus, who is the king of the Jews, do you know what they do? They do what you do when you find a king. One, they get on their knees. Two, they worship him. And three, they gave him gifts. Is that how you honor the king in your life? You get on your knees, you worship him, you present him with gifts. Right? That's what they're telling us. This is the king. The king has come. So we already see now his genealogy. Now we see God wrote it in the stars. These guys saw it in the stars. And they see it. So what's happened in the next chapter? The next chapter, we have a herald. Right? That's what they happen. You got one of those dudes, fancy funky thing, and they announce, what? The king is here. We have a name for him. His name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes. He said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I sang it. I was in God's. Right? I sang it. It was really good. I'm embarrassed to say it, but it's true. One play in my life, that was it. Okay, High School Musical. Oh, for me. Not that one. All right. Okay. So that's the song. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. John sang it. I mean, John said it, right? And then what happens? Jesus comes up forward and he's baptized. He goes down into the water. And the King of Kings says, what? This is my beloved son, prince of the king, in whom I'm well pleased. Then what does the king do? The king goes out into the wilderness to do battle with the greatest of all enemies ever, the devil. 40 days, 40 nights. We have no idea how long the battle lasts, but we know that the Lord at the end has face to face with the enemy, and he is tempted by the enemy, and he is victorious! Because the king is victorious over the enemy. He will not be beaten by that enemy. He is greater than that ever enemy could be. Right? He is the king. Then we come along, what comes next? And the king is going to make his proclamation about the kingdom of God. He is going to stand on a mount called, we call it the Sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes, and he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Sermon of Beatitudes. And you remember what he says first? In chapter 5, he says, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have come to tell you what heaven and God's people will look like." And he continues on, blessed are, and he gives one more time, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for living right, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to now tell you how to live." And he preaches through all chapter 5 and 6 and 7, telling us what God's kingdom people will look like. And it all begins with our heart. And it all begins with the heart that the king is proclaiming. This is the message of the kingdom of heaven, and I want you to grasp it. And if you haven't read it, and you don't understand it, then read what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Because at the end of his sermon, at the end of his message, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, the people, when he finished, they were saying these things. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. Verse 29, because he taught as one who had authority. The authority of a king! The authority of the king has come. He is proclaiming his message, and he's proclaiming this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, and this is what God's people will be like if they are in the kingdom of heaven. And it's easy to define. Those who are in will follow the Lord, and those who are out will not. And it's easy for us then to decide, are you a king follower, or are you just a mocker? And you can be a religious person, and the Pharisees will be this, and he will preach these sermons to them, and they will scorn at him, and they'll say, "Well, I don't believe it that way, or I don't live it that way because they're Pharisees, and I think some of you are too." That's a good word. That's cool. I like that right there. What if that's true? What if you are more a Pharisee than you realize? What if when he talks about money, you say, "I don't do it that way"? What if he talks about loving God and you don't do it that way? What if he talks about that and you say, "I am outside of the kingdom. I don't live the kingdom way. I live my way because I want to be king." Oh, Lord, I don't want to play a religious game. I want to follow the true king. But some of you just don't want to be the king of your life. You want to sit on the throne, you want to rule. You don't get your way, you cry, you whine, you act like a toddler. You are grumpy. If you don't get your way, you think you are the king. When someone doesn't do it the way you want to do it, you get mad. "I shouldn't have to wait in this line. I'm better than this. I shouldn't have to do this. I'm better than this." God's just messing with you, maybe. Show you that he's king, you're not. Trying to help you realize who is the king of kings and who is not. Because we are either his or not. So let's move on to chapter 8. Finish chapter 7 with his message. And then we get to chapter 8. It's the evidence of the king. Miracle upon miracle comes from chapter 7. I mean, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. All of these miracles. And there's mountain evidence that this is the king. He is the king who can do anything. The very first man that comes to him in chapter 8, verse 2, is a man with leprosy, and he comes and he does what you do when you come to the king. This man with leprosy kneels before the king, and he says, "Only you can make me clean. Your heart is so evil, so is mine. Only God can heal my evil." When you kneel before the king, and when you claim to Jesus and say to Jesus, "Only you can clean me, make me clean." Because I know leprosy on the outside is only an indication of what is going on inside me. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And he heals, the sick, and he heals the paralytic, and he heals the woman who's hemorrhaging. And the evidence continues to grow that he is the king. And then there becomes greater and greater animosity to his rule. There becomes greater resistance to this king. They don't want him to rule. They don't want him to be the Lord. They don't want him to be the ruler because they still are religious. But they want to earn their way to heaven. And they still act like they're in charge. We get to chapter 11 of Matthew, and it's John the Baptist in jail. And John the Baptist in jail sends word to Jesus from his disciples and says, it's one question, Jesus, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's come? And Jesus doesn't say yes. We want him to, but he doesn't say yes. He says these words. Tell John, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. Verse 5 of chapter 11 says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, those who have, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And he is basically saying the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 is fulfilled, and John's going to know that. You mean you're doing what the Bible says is going to happen? I believe it. I want to understand it. And then in chapter 12, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day is a day of rest. We call this, any of you, now some of you are older, you remember this, and some of your grandparents talked like this. You ever remember when they called Sunday the Lord's Day? Raise your hand. Anybody heard that before? The Lord's Day, right? Now, why we call it the Lord's Day? Because for them, the Sabbath was the day of worship. And when Jesus comes along, he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. It's the day to honor the Lord and worship the Lord for his fellowship, for his people together. But what Jesus is saying is the Sabbath was made for the Lord, not for people. And then they're accusing him. They're looking for reasons to accuse him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, the man comes with a shriveled hand and looking for a reason to accuse Jesus because they're trying to trap him and get him. They say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What do you mean? Healing is good. Healing is helpful. Healing is a blessing. If you're sick, if you're injured, if you've got leprosy, if you want to be healed, who cares what day it is? Right? I don't want to wait till Monday to go see the doctor. I want it today. Right? And so when they realize that, Jesus says, well, if you have a sheep and he's in a pit, who's not going to just lift him up and pull him out of the pit? Any one of you would do that. Oh, what's more important is it to do good to a human on this day. Right? So this is the verse. Look up there. Matthew 12, verse 13. And then he said, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Your Bible say kill, but the word is destroy. And Jesus wants to do for you and for me what we want the very, very most in our life, is for God to touch our lives and make us whole. Because you and I are broken. We have people in our life that have hurt us. Maybe it was your parents, a relationship. Maybe you've been raped. Maybe you've even been abused. Maybe you've been hurt. And God comes along and he wants to make you whole. That's the message. It's a message he has a healing for. That's my hope. Not that I can fix myself. Not that I can earn it. That Jesus, by his death on the cross, can make me whole. He can do for me something I could never do for myself. He can make me whole. But they want to destroy him. They want to kill him. And so then we understand when he spoke these things to them in parables, he didn't say it. He continued. And if you look down in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. From this point on, the rest of his ministry, he is going to be teaching in parables over and over. In verse 35 of Matthew chapter 13 says, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. See, when Jesus spoke in parables, he was in a response of their unbelief. Do you get that? He was speaking in a sense because of their unbelief. He was explaining to them, listen, you don't get it, you don't have the belief, I'm not going to give it to you any more simple. And you understand that when Jesus speaks in parables, it was judgment. Do you get that? It was judgment. It was judgment on all those who would not believe. In Mark chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, verse 10 through 12, and when he was alone with those around him, his disciples and the 12 asked him about a parables, he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is in parable, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." You ever heard of the singer Paul Simon? Right? You can call me Al. He's got a couple of those old school songs. Paul Simon. He was speaking with NPR, and he was asked about the great mysteries of life. And this is the sound of a man who's on the outside of the parables. Listen to what he says about mystery. We don't have the capacity to understand the great mysteries of life and God or no God or infinity. We just can't get it. It's beyond us. But that's fine. We're not meant to get it. But the pursuit is so interesting. That, I think, is life-sustaining. I think when you lose the interest in that pursuit, you're finished. The answer is so clear, Paul. Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins. And if you will make him your king, he will give you what you're looking for. But if you reject him, you will spend all your life looking for something else. You'll never find it because it's not there. And the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. No other option. No other way. So what are the parables about? Well, they're about the kingdom. They're about the worth of the kingdom. They're about getting prepared for the kingdom. They're about the grace in the kingdom. They're about how to have love, how to experience love. They're all so many kinds. When Jesus speaks, he uses common things. He will use dirt and a farmer. He will use seeds that go into the ground. He will talk about weeds. He will talk about oil. He will talk about lamps. He will talk about virgins. He will talk about a sheep. He will talk about coin. He will talk about a son or another son. And he will talk about a father. And he will talk about the world. And he will talk about so many things, because it comes right from their lives. And it comes from things that they can grasp and understand. And I relate to that. And I can understand that. And I want to grasp it. And there's all these things that will draw them in. But we ask this question, how do I, 2,000 years later, how do I learn from these parables? I want to get it. How do I connect with these parables when maybe I'm not a farmer? Well, let me show you how. Let me read one quote before I move on. See, these parables, they're not little neat little stories that make things clear. They are actually puzzling stories that invite you in. See, these puzzling stories, as we're going to listen to these stories, they're going to cause us to want to connect. They're going to want to cause us to relate to it. They're going to ask us. They're going to say, come on in and figure out which one you are in the story. Come be a part of this. Come experience the story. They're not just meant for you to think about and mull over in your brain. They're meant for you to connect with so that you see yourself in the story. Which one are you in the story that he's preaching? And so when we study these things, how do we learn from them? Well, the first thing we need to treat each parable as unique. That means there's no formula or pattern that you can say, well, this is how you study them. This is how you understand them. They're all a little bit different. And so while they may be a little similar, there's no pattern for studying them. So how do you get into these parables? I want you to get this, and you've got to understand this when you're a small group leader. When you're studying the parable, back up and read the whole part of the parable and finish all the way, figure out all the way the end of the story, right? Don't use the chapter divide in your mind, because you need to figure out what was the whole parable, what's all happened here. So let me set up this. What are the indicators that we need to look for when we're studying these parables, okay? The first thing you have to always look for is who's the original audience. Okay, who's the original audience, right? They're going to understand there's a lot of people there, okay? And we've got to think about that original audience. Who's there sitting with them? Maybe it's the disciples. Maybe it's the Pharisees. Maybe it's the scribes. Maybe it's the Sadducees. When he tells the story, the original audience is very important to grasp. Now, when I told that joke at the beginning, it's not quite politically correct to tell blonde jokes anymore, because that's the meaning of blonde, isn't it? I'm sorry, please forgive me, blonde. In the audience, I didn't mean to do that to you, put you on the spot like that. I wouldn't want you to tell a Polish joke, even though I might be part Polish, okay? Because that might hurt my feelings, right? My grandfather, father was Polish, and when he moved to Texas, he told Aggie jokes. I think he took every one of his Polish jokes that he had heard that hurt his feelings and turned into Aggie jokes. Isn't that terrible? It's true, okay? And so we don't like jokes like that. But if I took that same joke and go back 2,000 years into their setting, how are they going to hear that joke? A person with blonde hair went to see a doctor. See the cultural difference? How many people noticed when I was telling that story, I said blonde? Anybody? Now, how many people, put your hands ready, when I said blonde, do you think woman? How many people thought woman? Okay? All right, we'll be honest out there, Matt. Be honest, right? Be honest. Did any of you notice I never said he or she, I never said man or woman, I only said blonde. I then referred to her as patient, or, see, I just said her, referred to the person as patient. I never said it was a word. You assume in your mind it was a blonde because of your culture. So when we're listening to something, we need to understand the cultural setting that the original audience was in. Okay? Does that make sense? You can't read into it from where you are. You need to understand what they would have heard when that word comes up, because we think immediately, one, they would have thought, a person with white hair, we're all Jewish here, we all got long, dark hair, and none of us are blonde, you know, must have been a Roman then, okay? So, okay, could have been different. See what I mean? We have to understand the cultural setting. I used it, even though it's a little bit on the edge, because it makes a clear point for us, okay? Next, we have to understand the original setting. What led up to the parable, okay? So we're asking the question, did somebody ask the question? Is Jesus saying he's reading their heart? What is Jesus doing when he's asking the question? Was there something, was there a response to something that was going on? Why does he tell this parable? Because it fits with what's happening in that setting. What caused him to tell this parable? We want to look, because that's an indication of where the meaning is going. Okay? We can't just look at the parable and go, I think I understand it from my world, my setting. I want to understand it. What did it say to them? I want to connect with that. It's important for us to do this. It's a little bit of what's called Bible study here, or what we call hermeneutics, okay? When you look at it, when you understand these things. Then I want you to look for what I call the aha moment. The aha, like, oh, wow, I got the meaning now. The aha moment kind of comes out in a few different ways. The aha moment is a couple things. One, it's that connecting point. Okay, the connecting point. Assuming that the lead that everybody there is listening, all of a sudden says, "Oh, I connect with that," for one reason or another. Let's say the parable of the seeds and the seed that goes into the ground. You're meant to connect point. Which one are you right now? Are the weeds of this world choking it out? Did it fall on your heart and started to grow, but now you're not much of a believer? Your heart, you know, but also God knows, right? So we'll get into these. I want to encourage you to come along with us through these parables so that you can grow, right? And you can grow. And then you'll listen to that story of the prodigal son. How many of us here have been prodigal sons? And you went away to college, and you know what you did there. You went away from home, first moved out, you know where you've been. You were far from your faith for a while, right? You're prodigal. You connect that story. Some of you are older siblings. You ain't never done nothing wrong. And you look down on the prodigal sons. You connect. Right? It's easy to go, they shouldn't be in the church. What are they doing? Well, who's feeling that? We're meant to connect in the story with the different people, putting ourselves in there. Okay? So connect with some of that, right? Then there's that sucker punch. Call, right? That unexpected turn, like in the Good Samaritan, right? When all of a sudden it's a Samaritan. Well, what is a Samaritan? And why is a Samaritan doing the right thing and the other people aren't? Who got beat up? Why do you get beat up? And what does that mean? That's an allegory that I'm going to show you Augustine's view on this allegory that you've probably never seen before. I'm going to kind of give you a different look on maybe that you've never seen. Okay, so that's going to be good. You're going to like that, right? You remember there's that aha moment, right, in that sense of when it catches you off guard. I told that story about the wand in different cultures, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. So I've known this one for a long time. So I told it in Nicaragua. Some of you were in Nicaragua when I was telling that story, and I was telling that joke. And then my translator, she was right here with us translating, and I would say a little bit and say a little bit and say a little bit. And all of a sudden, the whole crowd laughed. They erupted. She looked at me like, the finger! Got it. It was so funny. Like, the translator was so into the story, and someone was going on, and finally she had that aha moment. This is what was going on, right? When does that aha moment happen? For them? Then with you. When does that aha moment really hit you, going, oh Lord, okay. Oh Lord, I don't want to be like that anymore. Lord, I want to come around to you. Lord, where do you connect? Okay, point of view. You want to look at every story and see the perspective of the story that's being told. When we talk about the story of the Good Samaritan, whose perspective is it being told through? Is it an outside narrative? Is it the perspective of whose perspective? Right? We want to understand these stories and what perspective point of view are they setting up. Okay? And then finally the response. We'll see the religious people, sometimes they act angry. Then we see the disciples, they're perplexed. And so we kind of get that sense of what's the meaning. Okay? And so ultimately, the key is the response. What's the response? Okay? Right, so by interpreting all these things, we can understand who gets caught up what way and how we fit in this story, all right? And so we get that. But you know what our problem is? Our problem isn't always understanding the parable. Our problem is with letting the parables alter our behavior. Do you get that? See, Jesus, after one of the parables, the Pharisees who love money, heard all these things, and all they did is sneer at Jesus. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, he says to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So here's what I want to ask you for application. As we think about these parables, and as we go through them, there is theology in each one of these parables. And I want to ask you the simple question, right? Will you let the parables, is your heart open? Is your heart open to what God has for you as we go through this? Will you say to God, "My heart is open to what you have for me. I want to learn and I want to respond." Secondly, am I willing to see myself in each of these stories? Am I willing, even when it's difficult, to say, "Lord, I think I'm relating to this one today. Will you help me not live like that now?" And then finally, for God's kingdom to come, you and I, will we choose to allow Him to rule in our hearts? Do you get that? Are you allowed to rule in your heart? The King has come. And these stories are told as a response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers and the scribes not wanting the king to rule in their hearts. And I don't want you to end up a religious person coming to church your whole life, never allowing the king to rule in your heart. And when you die and you enter his throne room, he says, "I never knew you. You never let me rule." You allow him to rule in your heart? You trust that he died on the cross for your sin, and he wants to be your Savior and your Lord. Your Savior and your King. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know many of us struggle with letting you be the King of our lives. Sometimes we want to sit on your throne, and it's difficult for us to do. We act like when we don't get our way, we don't act with us. And we need to live in a way that shows you're the King. We're here to serve you. So help us to trust that Jesus died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior and our King. And that you will rule in our lives and our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.